Our third speaker this morning is our brother John Roberts from Woolley, Great Britain. The theme for Brother Roberts' classes this week is Fathers and Sons. Today's class is entitled Saul and Jonathan. Brother Roberts.
It will be impossible, brethren and sisters, to look exhaustively or comprehensively at the lives of Saul and Jonathan, just as it has been to look in depth at the lives of all the other fathers and sons that we have tackled this week. But we are assisted somewhat this morning, inasmuch as in considering these two men, we have some background information in our daily readings currently, so that we are already very familiar with some of the information that we need to look at this morning. Can we turn, first of all, to the first book of Samuel and chapter 13? And see there how things had begun to go wrong for Saul. You know how that Saul, having been anointed, he was assisted by the Spirit of God. He made good for a short while. And now in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, we see him beginning to lose faith, to doubt, to make mistakes, to fail to trust in God, and the people beginning to desert him. In verse 2 of 1 Samuel 13, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. There were 3,000 men that Saul had chosen, 2,000 with himself and 1,000 with Jonathan. At verse 8, Saul is having problems. He tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal. And since the Philistines were there, and Saul felt that he couldn't wait very much longer, he took matters into his own hands. Perhaps what precipitated that action was the last phrase of verse 8 there, and the people were scattered from him. So the 3,000 men whom he had chosen had begun to bolt like rabbits for their holes, very much afraid now of the Philistines that they saw arrayed against them. And by verse 15, so many of Saul's men have gone home that of that 3,000 there appear only to be 600 left. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 15, Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him about 600 men. And you can see, can't you, brethren and sisters, the effect that this war was having on the men, and the effect that that in turn had on Saul, who was, at the best of times, not a man of very great faith and courage, and who now was certainly feeling that the odds were very much against him. Worse than that, of course, much worse than that, was the fact that having taken the law into his own hands and offered the burnt offering himself, back in verse 9, Samuel almost immediately arrived and condemned Saul for that very action. Verses 13 and 14 of this chapter speak of the way in which now Saul faced rejection by God because of his impatience and failure. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Saul then was rejected. God had sought him a man after his own heart. What a contrast there is presented in this chapter between Saul and Jonathan. Flick back a few verses to look at the actions of Jonathan in this same chapter. Jonathan, a very faithful man, a man of very great courage, a man who was full of exploits for and with God. Verse 3. Verse 2, you remember, told us that of those 3,000 men, 1,000 were under the charge of the king's son under the charge of Jonathan. And verse 3 says, "And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines." Slightly amusing, that, isn't it? Jonathan smote the garrison, but what Israel heard was that Saul had smitten a garrison, which of course he had as commander-in-chief. But the work was nevertheless Jonathan's, that man of great faith and courage. He wasn't going to stand around wasting time, even if his father Saul was. Jonathan was busy. With only 1,000 men, he smote and successfully overcame one garrison of the Philistines, with the result, of course, that the Philistines brought up reinforcements and made it that much harder for Saul. Jonathan, however, was undaunted. Turn to verse 19 of this chapter to see his courage and the way in which Jonathan may well have reasoned. Verse 19 gives us a little bit of interesting background concerning the inadequacy of the Israeli army at this stage in history. The Philistines had seen to it that they had no weapons. Verse 19 reads, "There was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. They had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found." So Saul and Jonathan alone in this battle, brethren and sisters, were those with weapons. Presumably, even those rather of a makeshift sort, but Saul and Jonathan at least had something with which to fight, whereas the people appeared to be, relatively at least, unarmed. Now you may imagine how that Jonathan, as a man of faith, would reason in his heart that since he, together with his father, had some weapons, then the responsibility lay with them to use their weapons. You could hardly expect the people to do very much unarmed, but the responsibility was very firmly on the shoulders of Saul and Jonathan, if they were possessing swords, at least to use them. And Jonathan is very quick to put into practice what he sees as his obligation. So in chapter 14 and verse 1, "It came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. There's a striking lesson there, isn't there, in our preaching, brethren and sisters? Those who have the sword of the Spirit have a responsibility to use it. That's how Jonathan looked at the matter. Since he had a weapon, it rested with him to do something about this situation, to go out and fight. And it rests with us, doesn't it, who are blessed and privileged of God to possess the truth, to go out and tell others. It's no use expecting the truth to spread if we stay at home. We have been placed in the earth as God's witnesses. We have been given the tools. We have been given that precious pearl of great price, to change the analogy. Now it's up to us, brethren and sisters, isn't it, to show that to others, to use the sword of the Spirit, to go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised of heart and ears, because that's what people in our world are, isn't it? Uncircumcised in heart and ears, just like these Philistines. We need to go over and show them the sword of the Spirit. Conquer them for Christ. So it is in verse 6 that Jonathan has some powerful words of exhortation for us. Chapter 14 and verse 6. "Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few." Doesn't matter, you see, with God. There's no restraint with him to work, whether we're many or few, whether we have a large ecclesia of 100 or 200, or whether we're just in isolation, one or two of us. It makes no difference to God. The arm of flesh is nothing to him. Who knows whether the Lord will work through us, with us, or not? We cannot tell, brethren and sisters, can we? Until we seek to preach the truth, until we seek to make known his name, and put ourselves humbly at his disposal, asking that if he see fit, He will use us as the tools in his hand, the instruments by which others may be brought to a knowledge of his truth. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be that you live where you do, or I work where I work, because that God has people there whom it pleases him to call and to use us to teach them. We should ever be awake and aware to those possibilities and willing to put ourselves at God's disposal as Jonathan did. Come, let us go over and see whether God will use us in this battle. So it is that Jonathan and his armor-bearer set forth in faith. You notice, too, how in verse 9, Jonathan was not backwards in seeking a sign that God was with him. He says this to his armor-bearer, verse 8 for connection, "Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." And Jonathan, having made that sign before God, goes out with his armor-bearer, so that they are within sight of the Philistines. They show themselves to these men of war, and Jonathan's prayer is abundantly answered. Both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves." And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." That was sufficient. Jonathan said, "Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." It's often a matter of discussion amongst us, isn't it, brethren and sisters, as to whether we should seek signs of God. And there is certainly condemnation of those of the Lord's generation who in faithlessness sought a sign and were told that no sign would be given them save the sign of the prophet Jonas, a sign when it was too late, in effect, was what Jesus said. But it's not wrong to ask for signs. Where we have two distinct courses that we might take, where it is not clear to us which of the choices might be the best in spiritual terms, which might most please God, it is not wrong to sit down and prayerfully commit those choices to God and confess that we do not know which will be the best for us in the long run and ask God to guide us in those choices, to make plain to us which way we shall take, either by a sign or through the circumstances that may prevail, to show us which one of those two ways, either of which might seem to us equally good. What is wrong is to seek for signs where the will of God has already been made plainly manifest. What is wrong and what is extremely upsetting, brethren and sisters, is to hear sometimes the young brother or the young sister who proposes to marry outside the truth say, "Well, I've prayed about it and I'm sure it's the right thing to do," when clearly it's the revealed will of God that we should not do such a thing at all. That is patently wrong. And to seek for signs in faithlessness, for signs in matters where God has revealed his will and we have clear instruction from the word of God, is very wrong. And that, in effect, is what those of the Lord's day did. "Show us a sign," they said, when they had seen abundant evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed sent from God, their Messiah. They had witnessed the powerful miracles that he did, as well as seen his gracious, have heard his gracious words. And in stubbornness they refused to believe, and rather than wishing to see a sign that would convince them, they tempted Jesus by saying, "Show us a sign that they might justify their own disbelief." That was really what they sought. Not a sign to convince them at all. Not a sign to confirm that he was Messiah. But a sign with which they could argue. A sign with which they could disagree. A sign that they could turn around and say, "There you are, we told you he wasn't really from God." And tempting him, they asked such a sign in their wickedness. And Jesus condemned them. "This evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign shall be given it, except the sign of Jonah." Jonah was a sign in many ways, of course. Jonah was a sign because he had been forced to preach to Gentiles, though he had not wished to, and had seen their repentance, when he, as the one man, had to be cast out of the boat for their salvation. One man offered for the salvation of all the others. Jonah was a sign, as Jesus was to his generation, that assuredly Jesus would be offered up, the sacrifice, for all such as would put their trust in him. Jonah was a sign because he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that great fish. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And it would be too late then, when they had crucified him, to seek for signs. Jonah was a sign also in the way in which he preached to the Ninevites, yet 40 days and God shall destroy this city. It was 40 years after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that God visited the blood of Jesus upon that generation and their children as they had wished themselves. His blood be on us and on our children. And 40 years later, God destroyed Jerusalem. Jonah was a sign in many ways, brethren and sisters, but not at all the way the people had wanted. But that does not disannul the fact that when we have two ways before us and cannot tell which of them might be the better in the long run because we are not able to see into the future, it is right for us to commit those ways to God, to say, Lord, it seems to me that I should do this, but I do not know. This is what I would do. Help me to thrust aside motives of self-interest to do that which is best for your service, for the service of the truth. So it is here, brethren and sisters, that Jonathan seeks such a sign that God will be with him, and he is very clear that it is God's work and not his own. Here, for example, in verse 12, we find that. Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Verse 15, there was trembling in the host and in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. Jonathan knew that God was delivering the Philistines into their hands, and sure enough, God took a hand in the incident, and it was accompanied by an earthquake. And verse 23 is the postscript to this incident. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. The Lord saved Israel, not Jonathan, far less Saul. God, the Lord, saved Israel. Then this chapter takes a turn of events, and it invites us again to make a comparison between the king and the king's son. Verse 24 of chapter 14 sees Saul in almost lunatic frame of mind, compelling the people, tired and war-weary, to carry on pursuing their enemies and to make the most of this victory. Verse 24 begins the next section of chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. That I may be avenged, notice, on mine enemies. That was ever Saul, wasn't it? And so Saul distressed the people because he issued this command. That's what the verse says. The men of Israel were distressed because Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that tasteth any food. Jonathan didn't see it that way. He had not been there when Saul issued the commandment, and he was unaware of it. When he was told, in verse 29... this is his reaction. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, for Jonathan now had taken and eaten of some honey, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? Jonathan could see that his father was not wise, that his father had distressed the people. My father hath troubled the land, he says. If only my father had used a little bit more gumption and common sense. If only he could have been a little less proud in desiring to see his enemies avenged that day and seen them as God's enemies and known that another day would be sufficient for God to destroy them. This is a fascinating incident, brethren and sisters, inasmuch as it whispers to us, and we should always have our ears open to these little whispers, these little echoes of the word, it whispers to us about Genesis. Intriguingly, some of the verses here take us straight back to the Genesis story. Look, for example, at verse 27. Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath, wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in an honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. He put forth the rod that was in his hand. That's the same expression as the end of Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Now, lest the man put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever, therefore he was driven forth. And Jonathan put forth the rod that was in his hand. Put forth his hand to take that which was illegal for him. Because Saul had adjured the people that none should take it. Jonathan hadn't heard. That may have excused him to some extent, but it didn't make it right, did he? Did it? Ignorance is no excuse, we say in modern parlance, and nor was it under the law of Moses. It was still sin, even though Jonathan were not aware of the commandment of his father. So Jonathan illegally, illegitimately, put forth his hand to take of that honeycomb. And his eyes were enlightened. Now, that's not the same expression as Genesis, I want you to note. It's not the same as when the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, but it reminds us of that, doesn't it? Here, the word is a little different. The word is enlightened. It means that Jonathan's eyes shone. The eyes of Adam and Eve, when they put forth their hand to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil denied to them, their eyes were opened that they knew that they were naked. Jonathan's eyes were opened in the sense that they were enlightened, they shone. The honey helped him in some way. See, he says, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. But if that's different from Genesis, the net result is still the same. Look down the chapter to verse 44. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And if that's not an echo of Genesis, well, brethren and sisters, I don't know what is. Twice in this chapter, back again in verse 39, the same phrase occurs. Saul says, as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Wherever there is iniquity, says Saul, he shall surely die. Knowing that he and Jonathan had been taken in lots, he and Jonathan on one side and the people on the other, knowing full well it wasn't himself, Saul now condemns Jonathan. Verse 44, thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. That intriguing little episode, brethren and sisters, would seem to suggest, wouldn't it, that there must be a relationship with Genesis here. Those echoes, those whispers of the word cannot be accidental, can they? That sort of thing doesn't happen in our scriptures, does it? There must be a reason for that. And it suggests to me that perhaps Jonathan stands for those like ourselves who were without the law. Gentiles, outside the law. And yet condemned. Those who lived from Adam to Moses. Though they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, says the apostle in Romans, were yet under death. And we, brethren and sisters, as Jonathan was in this incident, were outside the law, weren't we? And yet condemned, as Jonathan has been condemned. And it's interesting that what happens in this chapter is that Jonathan is ransomed in some way. Now, quite how that took place, whether it was that the people ransomed him under a provision in the law of Moses, whether the people brought and provided an offering for Jonathan, so that he was spared through sacrifice, or whether it means it on a more casual level, for Saul was not that concerned always about complying with the law of Moses. Perhaps it was just the weight of opinion against Saul that led to Jonathan being ransomed. We can't be certain exactly how it was done or how it came about. But verse 45 of 1 Samuel 14 says, and the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. And the margin gives us the Hebrew, so the people ransomed Jonathan. They ransomed him in some way, bought him back. As we, brethren and sisters, though without law, yet standing condemned through sin, are ransomed by the grace of God and the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan then seems to stand, perhaps for the faithful remnant in Israel, or perhaps more likely for those outside of Israel. those like ourselves. And Saul? Well, Saul obviously stands for Israel in general, doesn't he? For the nation as a whole. As king, he should have been the representative of God. Interesting to compare Saul and David in this respect. Saul, so far as I can tell, brethren and sisters, never fought an aggressive war. He only ever fought when he needed to. He only ever fought when enemies came against him, usually the Philistines. Then he was obliged to go to war. David was quite different. Almost immediately David came to the throne, he set about removing from the land the enemies of God, because that's how David saw them. He saw it as God's kingdom and God's land. And immediately he wished to remove from its boundaries all those things that offended God and prevented it being God's home and God's dwelling. David immediately and rightly set about aggressive warfare. He didn't wait for the enemies to come to him. He set about taking them out of God's land that it might be a fit place for God to dwell. And David saw it always as God's kingdom. And he as God's representative. Though he were king over the people, he was nevertheless the subject of God, and God was really the king. The Lord is king, say the Psalms. Saul seems hardly to have seen himself as God's representative. And certainly here in this incident, he does not act as God in Genesis, does he? Where Adam had sinned in putting forth his hand and taking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where Adam had received as the result that sentence, "Thou shalt surely die," God immediately swung into action to save Adam, but not so Saul to save Jonathan. "Even though he be my son," says Saul, "even though he be Jonathan, he shall surely die." And Saul is not concerned to seek a way of rescuing or of ransoming Jonathan in the way that God sought to save Adam and his race. We need to go back a chapter or two now to remind ourselves of something that was, again, in our readings a few nights ago, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Saul, as we said, ought to have been the representative of God. In fact, he stood at the head of this nation as being the epitome of the nation, in all its faithlessness, too. And 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the chapter that reminds us how the people came to request a king, how it was their desire that there should be a king, and how that desire so grieved Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 9. God, speaking to his prophet, says, "Now therefore hearken unto their voice," that is, to the voice of the people, "howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." Yes, says God, accede to their request, Samuel. If they desire a king, then a king they shall have. Hearken to their voice. We'll give in to their will, but protest. Show them what sort of a king it will be. Do your best to show them the disadvantages. And Samuel did that. But to no avail. Israel were not convinced of their folly, and verse 19 says very eloquently, "Nevertheless," Samuel having spelled out all the disadvantages involved, "nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'Nay, but we will have a king over us.'" There's the sadness of it, isn't it? That we also may be like all the other nations. That was what they really wanted, to be like the other peoples, those who had been called to be separate, special, holy to God, denouncing and renouncing that in favor of being like all the others. Now, Saul was God's choice. We should not imagine that he was not. The scripture tells us very plainly that God chose Saul. But God chose Saul not as God's choice, but as the people's choice. God chose Saul, but he chose what the people wanted. God giving them their just deserts. And so if you come over for a moment, keep a finger in Samuel, but come over for a moment to Hosea chapter 13. And there in the little prophecy of Hosea, the matter is set out very plainly. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 11. Verse 9, for connection, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, 'Give me a king and princes.'" Verse 11, "I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. God gave Israel a king, King Saul, in his anger. Righteous anger, that is. Not in a fit of pique, not out of temper, of course, but in righteous anger, brethren and sisters. God giving them their just deserts. God giving them what was their own choice, the king that they would have desired, although God chose him for them. And so Saul turned out to be exactly God's choice, and yet the people's. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And verses 23 and 24 there. Where the lot had fallen upon Saul's family and then upon Saul himself. And Saul, of course, had hidden himself shyly amongst the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people, from his shoulders and upward. Head and shoulders above the people. Exactly what they wanted. A good-looking man, a man who looked every inch a king, who stood and towered above them, a figure of strength, one that they could look up to, literally and spiritually too. So they thought. And Samuel said to all the people, "See him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." There was their enthusiasm for their new king, the one that they wanted, head and shoulders above them. But see ye him whom the Lord had chosen for them. So Saul was looking good. And he was, of course, as the Pharisees of our Lord's day, precisely as they were, concerned himself with outward appearance. It was the lesson that he had to learn so hard, wasn't it? Chapter 15, again, it's been in our reading so recently, hasn't it? The lesson that Saul failed to learn, that Samuel had to drive home for him. Verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And Saul stooped to witchcraft ultimately, didn't he? He added that to his rebellion, to show that rebellion and witchcraft were synonymous. "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king." But the lesson there is in verse 22. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And it's precisely that lesson that Jesus takes up on two separate occasions in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12. Jesus takes up just those words. He actually draws them from Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 6, I think it is. And in Matthew 9 and 12, Jesus drives home just that same lesson for the Pharisees of his day. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Go and learn what that meaneth," Jesus says to the religious leaders of his day. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Mercy. Not sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And Saul, brethren and sisters, just like the Pharisees, failed to appreciate it. He had every blessing, didn't he, just like them? Every advantage and every opportunity to make a good king and to make good, God gave to Saul, as he gave to the whole nation, Israel itself. Saul, as we said, the epitome of the nation. The nation, too, had every blessing from God, every opportunity, didn't they? Called to be unto God, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. What nation is there, says Moses in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, who hath God nigh unto them as ye have? What nation was there with all the blessings and advantages and opportunities that they had, and yet they retained no gratitude, as Saul had no gratitude for that which God had wrought with him and for him? Indeed, Saul was rather like the man that James describes and to whom our brother Graham referred last night, the man who looks in the glass and immediately goes away and forgets what manner of man he is. Saul was quick to forget that he was a sinner, quick to forget what kind of a man he is. Every one of us, brethren and sisters, should look into that glass and know repeatedly and never forget how much we stand in need of the grace of God and of that law of liberty that is in Christ Jesus, that royal law, as James calls it. We look into that glass and know, or should know, the face of sin in what we see. And Saul ended forgetting that, forgetting always his need of God. And he finished up far from what we were saying the other day, the importance of identifying with God and feeling as God feels. Saul finished up hating what God loved. That's the tragedy of Saul's life. He hated what God loved. God loved David. I have sought him, a man after mine own heart. And that's what we read today, wasn't it? Those few verses that we began with, where Saul was rejected, and Samuel said to him in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, God hath sought him a man after his own heart. And what God loved and what he saw and loved in David, Saul hated. Saul had been called of God and given the Spirit to assist him, just as Israel. But he allowed his calling to become an end in itself. He allowed himself to become puffed up as the king, proud. He allowed himself to feel that he had the truth and he didn't want others in there. And that was really the jealousy that characterizes Saul all the way through the rest of his life, all the way through the rest of this story, brethren and sisters. Disobedient and rebellious, and more than that, afraid too. Come over to 1 Samuel 17, the chapter about David's killing Goliath. We know well enough, don't we, the faith and the courage of David, the way in which David attributed this victory to God and did not take the praise to himself. Perhaps we sometimes fail to notice how everyone else in Israel was frightened. Verse 11, 1 Samuel 17 says, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine of Goliath, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Head and shoulders above the rest, Saul stood. But his stature wouldn't help him now. He was a man disobedient, proud, and now afraid. And as we said, he added to that jealousy. That came in yesterday's reading, didn't it? Chapter 18, where the women celebrated that victory over the Philistines. Saul hath slain his thousands, they said, and David his 10,000s, as well they might. And Saul was angry with their songs. Through every city that the procession came, as it made its way back from the war with the Philistines, from the front line, back towards their headquarters. Through every city, the women came out and they sang that song. And Saul was annoyed, desperately angry about that. Behold, he said, they have attributed 10,000s to David, and to me they have attributed but thousands. And well, they might. What did Saul expect? Who had hidden in his tent, fearful and afraid, cowering before the giant. What did Saul expect, brethren and sisters? Of course, they said, David had slain his 10,000s, for so indeed it was. But that was the start of a jealousy of the Lord's anointed that festered and rotted the soul of Saul until it destroyed him entirely. That envy, brethren and sisters, ate like a canker at the heart and mind of Saul. What a foolish man he was. How he might have used David to find his own way back to God. If only Saul had been able to put aside that envy, brethren and sisters, and look objectively at David and see the righteousness and the godliness of that lovely young man. If only he could then have said to David, you can set me an example. I could take a leaf out of your book. I could copy your godliness. David, come into my house. You can help me to find God again, to find forgiveness, to find reconciliation with God, such as it might have been under the old covenant. But he didn't use David in that way at all, brethren and sisters, did he? He didn't allow the witness of David to aid his own godliness whatsoever. Instead, he set himself up against David. And in fighting against David, was found to be fighting against God. So that in chapter 15 and verse 26, we find him following the rejection already of chapter 13. We find now this final rejection. Chapter 15 and verse 26. Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Just like the Pharisees again. Envious of the Lord's anointed. That was the trouble there, wasn't it? It was their jealousy that festered and became hatred until they were found to be fighting against God and had determined upon the destruction of the Lord's anointed exactly as Saul had done here. He was determined to exterminate David as the Pharisees wished to kill Christ. In a life that is now totally un-Christ-like in every way, we find Saul seeking the life of David. Come to chapter 18. Here again is the contrast. Jonathan so different. Chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. It came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that is David, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What he loved, brethren and sisters, wasn't a courageous young man. It wasn't because, don't imagine, please, that it was because David had slain Goliath in chapter 17 and then spoken to Saul discreetly that Jonathan loved David. Jonathan loved David because he saw in David a kindred spirit. He saw in David a man like himself, a man who knew courage, who demonstrated faith, exactly as Jonathan himself had done in chapter 14. David is the same kind of man. They're kindred spirits, brethren and sisters. And that's a marvelous thing in the truth, isn't it? That's what real fellowship is about. We misuse the word sometimes, don't we? We shall write home, or we shall go home after this week, and we shall say, we had a lovely week of fellowship. We use that word very lightly and very glibly. What we really mean is we met a lot of lovely people and we felt good. That's not fellowship, is it? Fellowship goes deeper than that. We have had a lovely week of fellowship. But let's make sure we know what we mean by that and not use the word lightly. I have no man like-minded, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, who will naturally care for your estate. And that's what Jonathan found in David, a man like-minded, a man who felt the same way about God and this people of God scattered like sheep on the hills, for whom Saul would accept no responsibility and was not a good shepherd. The soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David for that reason. Not just because he'd slain Goliath, but because of his attitude and spirit that enabled him to do it. Then Jonathan and David, verse 3, made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. The sword of which there was only one. Well, perhaps now there were more because they'd gained the victory over the Philistines. And no doubt almost every man in Israel now had his sword. But Jonathan donated his, that sword with which he'd conquered that garrison of the Philistines under the hand of God. That sword he gave to Jonathan. He gave to David because he loved him so much. There's no jealousy here, is there? Jonathan, who might have had greater cause for envying David. Jonathan, who could see the future of David and knew that David would be the next king, as he admits to David when they meet secretly in the field. After the lad has shot those arrows as a sign to David. Jonathan says that he knows that David will be king, and he is content to be next to David, to play second fiddle, if that is the will of God. Jonathan will submit himself to what is God's will. In chapter 19, how different again with Saul, who not only failed to understand Jonathan's attitude, but was surprised that Jonathan didn't share his own hatred of David. Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. And that, brethren and sisters, is highlighted. We see Saul's anger reach its climax in verses 30 to 33 of chapter 20. When Saul actually throws a javelin, not now at David, but at Jonathan. His anger knows no bounds, and uncontrollably, Saul, in his hatred and his envy, seeks to kill even his own son, father and son, brethren and sisters, at loggerheads in this way, because of their different attitudes to the Lord's anointed. Verse 30, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and under the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? As long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. As though Jonathan cared. As though Jonathan was concerned. And Saul, verse 33, cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. And then, verse 34, the one little, slightly uncharacteristic gesture, or the one little blemish, perhaps, on Jonathan's character. But who can blame him? A chip off the old block, he still was. Jonathan's anger was kindled, and he arose from the table in fierce anger, and he'd eat no meat the second day of the month. But he wasn't so angry that it was uncontrolled. He wasn't so angry that he threw the javelin back, you notice? He didn't cast at his father what his father had thrown at him. So it came about that Saul, the epitome, as we said, of the nation, the one who stands for Israel after the flesh, was cast off and cut off. And Jonathan, brethren and sisters, representing that faithful remnant who accepted the anointed one. Jonathan accepting, be it the faithful remnant within Israel or those Gentiles like ourselves from without, outside the law, accepted the Lord's anointed and loved him as his own soul and made a covenant with him. And though he died the same day as his father, yet, brethren and sisters, in Jonathan we see a man who will rise again to share that kingdom of great David's greater son. In this father and son, then, we see again a contrast in their attitudes and their approach to the things of God, in their love for the Lord's anointed. And may we ourselves, brethren and sisters, be warned, oh, so fervently, warned against that creeping, cankerous envy that characterized Saul, that in our ecclesial families, fathers and sons might live together in harmony, sharing their common love for the Lord's anointed and the things of God, and not allowing personal prejudice, personal ambition, pride, and envy, and the things that they breed to creep into ecclesial relationships, to destroy either father or son. That by the grace of God, fathers and sons of our ecclesial families might find themselves together in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Great God, our Father in heaven, holy and righteous art thou, O Lord, and all thy dealings. All that thou hast wrought in truth and righteousness. Lord, help us to love thine anointed and to desire earnestly the day of his appearing. Help us, O Lord, to demonstrate our love for him by our love for one another, that we may seek to give ourselves in service to one another until he shall come. O Lord, hear our prayers. Let thy kingdom come, and the day dawn when thy will shall be done in all the earth, even as the angel hosts carry it out unquestioningly in heaven. And grant us, Lord, in thy mercy, that we may find grace to help in that time of need, that we may by thy grace be counted worthy to escape all those things that must come upon our world first, and to stand. Stand and be found approved in the sight of our judge. For it is in the name of Jesus that we ask thy mercies and render our thankfulness and praises in his name. Amen.